In the movie The Nativity, this image always moves me. Sometimes it even brings me to tears. Whether you believe the wise men showed up at this time or not, that's not really the point. The point is that something led the lowliest in society, namely the shepherds, who were the type of people that we would look at perhaps in our society as those who might be living under bridges, those that were outcasts in society, those who were not allowed to enter into the temple area because they were defiled, because they were touching animals all day. Clear to the other side of the spectrum, where you have kings in this picture worshiping a little baby that was born. In the most humble of circumstances imaginable. In the book of Luke, it states, "And she gave birth to a firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." What's interesting is that because he was laid in a manger literally means a feeding trough. And because of this, scholars conclude that he was either born in a stable, he was either born in perhaps a cave where they would keep animals as such, or he was oftentimes back then there would be in the housing, the lower section would be for the animals and the upper section would be for the humans. No matter how you go about it, he was born in an area of filth. What's fascinating about this story is that it was scandalous as well. This is the most purest story that you could ever hear about. God choosing a young lady who was a virgin, someone who had dedicated her life to glorifying God. And God chooses her and overshadows her and impregnates her and places His seed within her, and the Holy Spirit begins to form a baby inside her womb. Miracle of all miracles, God takes on human flesh inside a flawed, sinful woman. Now, at first, Joseph didn't like this idea. He had just entered into the betrothal or betrothal period with Mary. He had just entered into a covenant. He probably just went to her dad and laid aside the money that was needed or some sort of payment. And he sat down at that table. And remember, there was that wine cup and he drank from it. And Mary took that cup and drank from it and said, "I will enter into a marriage covenant with you." And then at that point, Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. And it wasn't him. What's interesting is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, we find out how Joseph got his mind around this. Verse 20, it says, "Joseph, son of David," there's an angel that's speaking to him, the angel Gabriel, says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that's literally what the name Jesus means. Yahweh saves. God saves. But he adds something. Verse 22. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And it's at this point where Joseph and Mary must have began to struggle with even comprehending what does that mean that this little baby is God with us. What seemed to be so defiled, and you know that the neighbors probably looked on with suspicion. I'm sure that there were plenty of gossip going around that Mary had gotten pregnant and it wasn't Joseph's kid. And you can imagine this couple who have set themselves apart to want to live for God has now has to deal with this scandalous event that was pure to the core. They knew it, but others didn't know it. So one of the purest acts ever to present itself to mankind is now seen by many in suspicion. God became flesh to dwell among us. You know, this is why the shepherds sought after him, and this is why the Magi gathered to worship him. What's interesting is that the shepherds, they got an angel. And the angel comes upon the scene. It says in Luke chapter 2 verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So they're told to go look for this child, and the sign will be that there will be a baby lying in a manger. The Magi didn't get the angel, they got the star. In Matthew 2:2 it says, and they're speaking to Herod, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The lowliest of humanity to the highest of humanity, seeking the baby for the same reason. And what is that reason? Why? Why would anybody seek this baby? They sought this baby for one reason only. They wanted to see God. They wanted to draw near to God. And they knew that this baby was the key element in that process. They might not have fully comprehended that what they were looking at was God in flesh, but they knew that this baby was the link between sinful man and a holy God. Somehow this baby was to be worshipped, to be sought after. It's a beautiful picture. As we continue with the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be looking at, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This morning, I want to ask the question, are you pure in heart? Do you want to see God? Would you have made the trek like the Magi? Is he worth it to you? Would you go out of your way to worship him? Now remember, as we've been looking at the Beatitudes, Jesus gives 8 Beatitudes, and I've broken it down into the word proposal. The reason why I did that is so that you could have a better opportunity to memorize the Beatitudes as I've been memorizing them. And remember, Jesus comes upon the scene, and like what Michael was saying today, this was after 400 years in which God was silent. It was called the intertestamental period, where the Old Testament stopped and God did not speak to Israel anymore. And now Jesus comes upon the scene and he goes up on to the top of a mountain and he opens his mouth and the very first thing that he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you remember, this first statement would have rattled those that were listening to him. The Jewish mind was always being prepared not to see themselves as poor in spirit, but rich in God. Because of their heritage, because of following the law, they had a whole number of lists in which they could claim that they weren't poor in spirit. Remember, this word poor means bankrupt. In other words, without God, I am nothing. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first step requirement into getting into heaven is to realize that you do not deserve to go there. That you are poor in spirit. Which leads to, blessed are those who mourn. There's not only a new perspective, but a new response that you have to sin. Your personal sin and also to the sin and how it has tainted the world. Which leads to a new obedience, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the gentle, those who are pliable, those who want to obey God." Which leads to a new pursuit, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Which leads to the next one, a new obligation to be merciful as God has been merciful to you. And today what we want to look at is the new sight. To be pure in heart. So let's take a look at this. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, back in the time of Christ, this statement, now it's given in the Sermon on the Mount, would have struck a chord like no other statement that he has yet said. Even the poor in spirit, to say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the ones who see God," it would have struck to the very essence of the person in whom he was speaking to. It literally would have devastated the most devout Jew. It was statements like this that set Jesus apart from any other rabbi, any other leader, any other teacher. Is it any wonder why the crowds reacted at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what it says. It says in Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When you look at this word amazed, it's the Greek word ekplezo, which means to strike out, force out by a blow. The modern term in saying this would be something like, they were literally blown away. Or, they were freaking out. A part of this word is to be struck with such astonishment and terror that you don't know what to do with what has been said. And Jesus is saying that to us this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What about those who don't have pure hearts? they will not see God. You can see why this would be very hard to accept at face value. If I don't have a pure heart, I don't get to see God. It's something that they had to wrestle with from the very core of their being. And you can imagine them doing some mental gymnastics about, well, am I pure in heart? How do I know if I'm pure in heart? I remember that thought I had last week, or remember that thing that I did the other day? How am I going to get pure in heart? And they were freaking out because Jesus was addressing, again, the very core issue and the problem of every human being. As Isaiah puts it, our sins separate us from God. How clearer can you get? Your sin separates you. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree, they were separated from God because they disobeyed Him. In other words, without God's intervention, our hearts are not pure, but instead, the opposite of pure means that our hearts are defiled, and our hearts are corrupt, and our hearts are wicked, and our hearts are evil. When you read the Scriptures, you understand fully that God is trying to communicate to mankind that our hearts are separate from Him. We are wicked to the core. That's not a popular thing to say in our society. We want to give goodness to one another because we want to be seen as good as well. We say so-and-so is not that bad, therefore if they're not that bad, I'm not that bad. God will just accept us in the end. Maybe God grades on the curve. We can always find somebody who's a little bit worse off than we are, right? But that's not how God judges, and that's not how He's ever tainted it. He has always said, I am holy and you are not holy. And to a great extent, the people knew it. I would say that if anybody even in this room were to be alone in their thoughts and they contemplated, am I truly pure in heart? Each of us would conclude that we're not. That's a problem. Because Jesus says you're not going to see God unless you are. You see why the crowds were freaking out? You might even be saying, well, Pastor Dan, you're just some lunatic. You're over the top. And you know what? I'm just saying the words that Jesus said. And we have to deal with them. If we're honest with ourselves, we know it. So much so, you go back to the angel's declaration to the shepherds. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. In the NIV it reads like this, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. So we have to ask questions like this, why should God be pleased with me? Why should God's favor rest on me? Why should I be able to see God? Am I pure? You want a really, real good dose of reality? Just read the book of Job. If anyone should have had God's favor, it would have been Job. I mean, just check out the very first statement in the book of Job. I mean, if there was a book of Dan, I wish that this statement was being said about me. It says, in the very first verse, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He feared God. He shunned evil. He hated evil because God hates evil. Job was righteous. blameless. I mean, just place yourself in Job's position. Here's an upright man who has just lost everything. Most of us know the story of Job in this room. But Job had a lot of wealth. He had a huge family. And in one day, all of his family had died except his wife, who he probably wished she would have died, because all she seemed to be is negative towards him, saying, just curse God and die. All of his children are gone. All of his flocks are gone. All of his buildings are gone. Everything is gone. And how does this righteous man react? He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Truly righteous guy. Well, Job has three friends who want to help him out, so they come to try to console him during this time. And they're pretty certain that the reason why Job has lost everything is because Job did something wrong. One of the friends, Eliphaz, proceeds to tell Job about this nightmarish vision that he had. Can you imagine? You just lost everything. You're in total despair. You know he's grieving, right? And so a friend comes upon the scene thinking that he's going to help you out. So he tells you about this incredible nightmare he had. What I think is interesting is what he tells him. And just like the crowd hearing Jesus' sermon, this vision totally freaks Eliphaz out. He describes it like this. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. You ever been in a situation like that? A presence comes into the room and all of a sudden the hairs stick up on the back of your neck and you know that you are in a place of terror. Then he says, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And then I heard this. And this is what that being said. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? But Eliphaz doesn't stop here. Things get worse for Job, and all of a sudden his body starts to deteriorate, and he begins to have boils, and he is all over his body, and he's just a miserable, wretched man at this point. And once again, Eliphaz says this, what is man that he should be pure? Or who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Now, what Eliphaz is saying is not wrong. The problem is that he's saying it with the wrong intentions. He's in the mindset that Job must have done something wrong, and he's going to help him to understand what that sin is so he can repent from it so that God can have favor on his life. And that's not even the reason why Job's going through his misery. God just wants to broaden and stretch his faith. That at the very end of Job, we hear Job say, at one time I heard about you, God, but now I see you. But Eliphaz didn't have that perspective. You know what? Job knows that man's problem is that he has fallen, that he has sinned against a holy God. He knows that there is a standard of righteousness and purity that mankind cannot achieve apart from God's intervention. Job knows this. As a matter of fact, he already possessed it. But how? How can mankind be just before God? How can man be pure before his Maker? What does it mean to be pure anyway? What was Jesus meaning by blessed are the pure in heart? Purity is the word katharos, which means to be clean, to be pure, to be clear. In a natural sense, it's unsoiled, it's unalloyed. The opposite of this word is to be common in the sense of coming into contact with everything defiled. When my boys were younger, and they're about 12, 13 years of age, I would take them on these weekend excursions, and we would do a thing called Passport to Purity. And one of the object lessons that we did was we would take a glass of water and we would fill it up and we would look at the water and see how pure it was. And then we would take a scoop of dirt and we put it in the water and then we would mix it up and we would see that there's no more pure water. It has all become defiled. That's the idea here. You either have purity or you have defilement. It didn't matter how little bit of dirt we put in. Any little bit that was put in defiled the whole thing. That's the idea. Either you're 100% pure or you are defiled. No wonder the crowd is freaking out. King David asked similar questions as Eliphaz did. In Psalm 24, perhaps where Jesus is actually getting this quote, David states, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" And then he says this, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul," which literally means in vain, "to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully." That guy, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. This might sound a little bit familiar to you because it was the last song that we sang. Clean hands, when he refers to clean hands, he's talking about hands that are free from acts of sin. He's talking about sin that is done in action. Sin that you can see on the outside. But a pure heart is something different. Not only will those who see God and who will be able to stand in His holy place have to have clean hands, but they have to have a pure heart. Pure heart has to do with inner thoughts and intentions. The heart is the very essence or core of who you are. Your heart and soul is your will, your emotions, your thoughts, and your intentions. The psalmist means to say that a man is not fit to draw near to God unless he is righteous and pure in act, in thought, and in word. Then he can stand in God's presence. Is this looking bleak to you yet or not? This is what the crowd and the religious leaders were so taken back by. It's one thing to say, it's one thing to abstain from doing the act of adultery. It's another to have thoughts that are always pure towards the opposite sex. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus not only addresses clean hands, sinful actions, but more so, he addresses the heart. Where when the law was given in the Old Testament and it says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, now Jesus comes upon the scene and he says things like this. In Matthew 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees would walk around proud and they would say, I haven't committed adultery. I've got that one checked off on the list. God can't get me on that one. And then Jesus comes out with this statement, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They were devastated. And everything that Jesus says on this, in this Sermon on the Mount is continually directed at the very core of who that person is. You could not walk away from this sermon realizing that you are evil and wicked to the core. Unless you were just dismissing the things that he was saying. And what made matters worse is that he was stating it with authority. As though he were speaking the very words of God themselves. Because he's Emmanuel, he is God with us. So why is Jesus so aggressive at this point? Even to the point where he sums up these statements by saying this. This is like the final nail in the coffin. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How could he possibly expect us to be perfectly pure and perfectly holy and perfectly righteous? Why is he being so strict? To make things extremely simple, I'll boil it down to two reasons. The first is that to even get to that point where you see yourself as poor in spirit, you have to admit. You have to concede. You have to accept that your heart is defiled. In other words, for God to be able to intervene, you have to be able to give yourself a reality check. Not the reality that you want to give yourself, because we oftentimes give ourselves breaks. We justify why we do certain things. But I'm talking about the reality check in which when God says something, you begin to see it as He sees it, and you believe it, and you begin to tremble at His word. Secondly, He wants to give us a pure heart. And He isn't giving you a pure heart until you realize that yours is defiled. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we need a Savior. Many of you guys have heard my My testimony as I've talked to Wolfgang when I was in Russia, and Wolfgang was a man who had, he was losing his older children to various diseases, and he was getting to a point in his life where he was just angry at God. And I was talking to him about the gospel, and I had talked to him about sin, and he'd even invited me up to his room to further that talk. And there was a point in the conversation where I begged him, Wolfgang, I plead with you to consider what I'm saying to you right now, because if you forsake Christ and you say no to the one Savior and one King, you will be damned to hell. You will be separated from Him for all eternity. And he looked at me and he said, that is the worst thing that you could ever say to me. I thought we were friends. And I said to Wolfgang, if I'm wrong, it's the worst thing I can say to you. But if I'm right, I have to say it. Otherwise, I'm not your friend. This is what Jesus is doing. This is what God has always tried to do. How many of us just don't want to hear it? And God is saying you have to get to a point where you have to realize that you are poor in spirit. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. God says, I have to give you a heart transplant, but you have to be willing to give up the defiled heart. Matthew 15, Jesus talks about the heart. Verse 18, he says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. In other words, we are not defiled because of what we do. We are defiled because of who we are. And God says that apart from Him, we're defiled. And He's the only one that can make us pure. He's the only one that can give us righteousness. He's the only one that can save us. He is the only Savior. He is the only King. And He's worth seeking after. He's worth following a star. He is worth leaving behind anything that the world has to offer. He is worth it because He is life. He even says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. How do you view Jesus? Do you see Him as the bread of life, as exactly what He said to the people? Do you see Him as your sustenance? Do you need Him? Or can you just take or leave Him? Just kind of read His Word and just kind of dismiss whatever you want to dismiss. Don't you realize that you will stand before Him? He is the only one who has lived a perfect life. He is the only one who said that He would rise from the dead, and He did. He is the only one whose ministry was characterized by miraculous signs and wonders. He's the only one who's had 300 prophecies told about Him before He even arrived on the scene. God went out of His way to show people that Jesus Christ is unique. He is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. Now, why was this baby born in such humble circumstances? This is why the shepherds and the magi sought the newborn King. They needed someone who could help them with the defilement of their hearts. Jesus was going to make a way so that every person on the face of the earth might have a chance to turn in their defiled hearts so that God could grant them new hearts, to give them pure hearts. Now you may be asking, how do you get a pure heart? Do you have to stand in line for one? Leave it to God to set the bar. Another acrostic. And this is what He requires. God requires that we simply believe, ask, and receive. The first step is to believe. Believe what? You've heard me ask this question before. If you were to die right now and you stood before God and He said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Now that you've heard this sermon, we can actually add things like this. Why should I allow your defiled heart, your sinful tendencies, why should I allow your wickedness to enter into my pure presence? What would your answer be? Because I'm doing the best I can. You see how that breaks down? Because just a little bit of the dirt makes all of the water filthy. And we have sin like poison running through our veins. And God does not accept sin into His presence. So what would you say to him? There was a guy named Nicodemus who was a religious leader, and he was a teacher of the law. And if you would have asked him this question, hey Nicodemus, what would you say to God? If God said, why should I let you into heaven? Nicodemus would have said something like this. Well, I kept the commandments the best I could. I tried to faithfully love God. I tried to do the best I could. I'm a Jew. I was from the tribe of what. He was putting stock. Your answer to that question is so critical is because it reveals what you're trusting in. It reveals what you really believe. The reason I can come into your holy presence is because, and if you have I tagged onto that, it's because I am doing this or I did that, you're already disqualified from a defiled heart. You're already disqualified because in Scripture it says if you've broken one commandment, it's though you've broken all of them. God doesn't grade on the curve. So God would have came back to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, have you sinned? Are you defiled? Nicodemus, do you have a pure heart? Have you always loved, obeyed, and worshipped me, Nicodemus? See, these are the types of questions that reveal if you have a pure heart. At this point, every one of us would sink into despair. The answer would have to be a resounding no. But because Jesus loved Nicodemus, He told him the following statement. He said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And remember, Nicodemus is, he's probably one of the most moral people in society. He's the guy that is going into the temple of God. He's the one who is teaching people from the Word of God. He's trying to live according to the commandments of God. And Jesus turns to him and says, unless you are born again, unless something happens to you, Nicodemus, that you cannot accomplish in your own flesh, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we know now that Jesus was loving Nicodemus. because Nicodemus was trusting in his own efforts. So he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." What's Jesus talking about here? Later he tells Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. Don't you know about these things?" I believe Nicodemus did know about what Jesus was talking about because he knew Ezekiel chapter 36. He knew that God had promised from long ago that we couldn't clean up our own defilement. As a matter of fact, we just smear things around all the more. So God says, this is what I'm going to do. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my very spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's what it means to be born again. That you've come to God and you are broken and you realize that at your very core you stand before Him condemned and in a wicked stage. And that in this position you will stand before Him and you will be seen as His enemy and He will judge you. And you own that for yourself and you say, "Oh God, will you please forgive me, the sinner?" And then you watch what God does. God longs to wash away our sin. He longs to remove the heart of stone, the heart of defilement, the heart of flesh, to replace it with a heart of flesh. One that's tender towards Him. And He longs to place His Spirit within us and cause us to become alive. He wants us to be born again. So it still begs the question, well, how does this happen? It's interesting. Jesus reminded Nicodemus about a story in the Old Testament which illustrated It illustrates what it's like to be defiled. It says, remember the story in the Old Testament when the people were walking around in the wilderness and they kept getting bitten by these snakes? And the poison of the venom began to run through their system and it would attack their heart and they would die. Remember that, Moses? Yeah, I remember that. Remember what God did? God told Moses to shape a bronze serpent and to put it on top of a standard, up on top of a pole. And then you tell people when they get bitten by that snake and they have that venom running through their veins that if they will look up at that snake, then they will be healed. And it's at this point Jesus says to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but will have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into a manger to humble Himself in a manger so that He would judge the world, but so that the world would be saved through Him." That's why Jesus came. That's why we celebrate the first coming of Christ. That God would do this for us. So He's saying, Nicodemus, you have been bitten by Satan. You have sin running through your veins. It will kill you. But if you will look to Christ and believe and trust in Him, God will give you the antidote. you will be healed from the inside out. So simple. It's beautiful. Secondly, we have to look to Jesus. We believe that we are defiled by sin, therefore we have a defiled heart. Just like David, you might have some atrocious thing that you did in your life. Can I just remind you of what King David did? King David saw a woman, seeing her bathing, and he entered into a relationship with her, had adultery with her, and had her husband killed and murdered. So what did David do after that? He wrote this. O God, create in me a clean heart. O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, poor in spirit. And that type of heart, a person who trembles at God's word, who takes God's word seriously, God will create within them a new heart. After we have believed and asked God, guess what? We receive the promise of salvation. In John 1:12 it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. One final reminder. Titus reminds us, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.